Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And we began last week to look at verse 18. I want us to continue this morning and look at the second part of verse 18. But just to set it in its context, I'm going to read from verse 15 again down to verse 22. It says, "He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So then, last week, if you were here, you will recall, last week we were thinking about the first part there of verse 8 that says, "He that is Christ is the head of the body, the church." The church, that is to say, the true church, consisting of all those who by the grace of God have been saved through faith and are born again of his Holy Spirit and joined to Christ, they are members of his body. The church is the body of Christ, and there is one body, Ephesians 4 verse 4. And this body has just one head, and that head is Christ, the Son of God. He is the head of its body. And what we were thinking of last week, what we're thinking about particularly last week, was that he is the head in two senses. First of all, he is its organic head. That is to say, there is this intrinsic, organic connection between Christ and his people. It's not just a matter of what we think. It's a matter of what we are. We are joined to him. Okay, in a real, organic and spiritual sense, we are part of him. Apart from him, you have no life. Do you know that now? His life has become your life. He is our organic head then, in that sense. We are members, he's the head of this one body. But he's also, this is what we're thinking about last week, he's the ruling head. And I finished up last week, I think, by saying, you know, an illustration from my body, whatever my body does, whether it's my hands picking something up or my feet walking or whatever the organs inside my body do to cause the whole thing to work, it's all governed by the head, isn't it? My brain regulates it all. It thinks, it causes everything to function. So it is with the church. It's a perfect illustration of the church. Christ is the ruling head. And you see, when we think about these things, for me, this is one of the amazing and staggering things about being a Christian. It's not simply merely a matter of having a religion. Although I must admit this morning, I am religiously devoted to him. I am. But it isn't just a matter of religion. It's not just a matter of being religious and going to church. It's about being joined to Christ. And there is this intrinsic, this organic, this spiritual relationship between Christ and his people and Christ, that is as deep and as real as the relationship my head and brain have to the rest of the members of my body. It's that deep. You know, it says in Hebrews 2:11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Jesus says, John 17 verse 23, he's praying to his Father. He says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one." See, real Christians don't merely go to church. Real Christians are church. If you're a Christian, you don't go to church, because that suggests You think about, be logical with yourself. If you go to church, that suggests that you are not actually not part of it. You're visiting it. That's not what a Christian does. You say, well, what's this then? This is the members coming together for worship and mutual encouragement. We're not coming to church. We're not visiting it. We're just coming together for the purpose of worship. We are church. I don't go to church. Someone says to me, do you go to church? I'm going to say no from now on. I don't go to church. I am church. At least I'm part of it. You are part of it too, if you're born again. See, we've got to have a real grasp of these things. I'm not being kind of pedantic or anything, unnecessarily. It's actually how we perceive things. It might actually account for part of the problem today, you know, with church. It might account for part of the problem. We've got a wrong perception of it. If we think it's just something we go to, surely we've missed it. We are church, and we come together. Now, this morning, I want us to come to a consideration then of the next part of verse 18, which, while it's actually saying more, really, about this relationship of Christ to the church and his preeminence and headship over it, at the same time, I think this tells us something about how we who are saved actually came to be members in the body of Christ, his church, over which he is the glorious head. And to explain, I think it would be helpful if we kind of think again, to begin with, a little bit about that original creation, which we read there in verse 16. He was actually the instrument in bringing about. For by him, it says, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Now, of course, when the Lord created all things in the beginning, it was perfect, wasn't it? Everything was good. Everything was perfect. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, you read there that when God saw it, he said, behold, it is very good. All the way through, he said it was good. But when he'd finished creating it all, he looked at it. And if we want to think of it this way, with a smile on his face, he looked at his creation and said, behold, it is very good. He was pleased with it. It was all perfect, everything. And that includes, of course, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. They were perfect. They were created good and perfect and upright, without sin. They were made in the image of God. And of course, they were, as it were, the very pinnacle, if you like, of God's creation, made for his glory. They were made for his glory. And he gave them, it says, to have dominion and authority over his creation. They had a kind of stewardship, a sort of lordship, if you like, in a derived sense, over God's creation on earth. And looking at it all, including the man and the woman, God said, behold, it is very good. And when you read those first couple of chapters of Genesis, you don't have to have too much imagination, I don't think, to see as well, written between the lines, that there was a relationship between the Lord, the Creator, and the man and woman. Because it talks about God speaking to him and saying various things. I mean, I haven't have time to read the chapters. You read it when you get home. And God is relating to him. And there is that relationship between them, isn't it? And, you know, for example, you get today, if you listen to the scientists and the so-called paleontologists and archaeologists and all them, the historians, they reckon, because you see they're evolutionists, they reckon that man in his original state, you know, when he just finished being a monkey, you know, he was kind of a bit thick, really, you know, he wasn't very well developed, he didn't know anything, he just sort of grunted, you know, and went around, you know, bashing things over the head with his club and all that. And gradually, over the thousands of years, man's become more and more intelligent till we're what we are today, you know, kind of, you know, so kind of intelligent. Do you know, I don't believe that, do you? I actually think Adam was more intelligent than us. Infinitely more intelligent. There was no darkness in his mind. He was speaking with his Creator. Do you know, when it says that God told Adam to name all the animals... See, I've said this before, I know, but the Hebrew carries the meaning there of he understood them. He understood what all the different animals, all the different trees, all the different vegetables and flowers, he knew what they were all for. He knew how the whole cosmos fit together. I think Adam knew all that. He got it directly from the Creator. He lost that at the fall. And it's been getting worse ever since. You know, and that's how it was. So there's this relationship then between God and men. And that was it. The whole creation, perfect and good, everything in perfect harmony and balance, and all of it manifesting something of the glory of God. That's why God created it. And of course, if things had have remained like that, if man had retained his original condition of sinless perfection, that is how it would have all continued in perpetuity, wouldn't it? It would have carried on like that indefinitely. In fact, we don't know how long it did go on like that, do we? We don't know that Adam, you know, sinned, you know, beginning of the second week, or whether it went on like that for donkey's years, who knows? But the fact is that had he retained his original position, it would have remained like that for good. No aging, no sickness, no corruption, no death, no breakdown of relationship with God, no separation. That's how it would have been. But things didn't continue as they were at the beginning. We don't live in a perfect world now, do we? We don't live in a perfect world. God could not today and say, behold, it is all very good. Could he? And you don't need to be that clever to see that. You'll see evidences before you even arrive home after this service, all around, of the fact that this is no longer a perfect world. Now, that's not to say there's nothing good left in the world. Of course there is. But you know, that's down to the goodness of God, not the good stewardship of man. The wonder and beauty of the original creation are still in evidence everywhere. And the person who can't see that is going around with his eyes closed. You know, Paul and Marie and Dolores have been away on holiday this last week and told me as soon as they walked through the door how lovely it's been. Where they've been, beautiful. You know, of course there's lots of beautiful things left in this world. We're not saying that it's all gone to pot. You know, I mean there's a lot that's beautiful. And the person who can't see that, say he's going around with his eyes closed. And the person who doesn't acknowledge that the beauty that is still in this world, the creation, did not come into existence as a result of God the Creator, the Bible calls him a fool. Who doesn't acknowledge that it's the handiwork of the Creator. Even so, it isn't the perfect world that it was in the beginning when God said, behold, it is very good. Something happened that brought immense changes to the created order, in fact, to the whole cosmos. Sin entered through one disobedient act of that first man, Adam. And his sin brought about massive changes for himself, for the human race that came from him, in fact, for the whole cosmos. It says in Romans 8 that the cosmos was subjected to futility and the bondage of corruption, really as a result of what Adam did, Adam's sin. Listen, you know, we sometimes trivialize sin. And we pretend to ourselves, or perhaps convince ourselves, that some sin's really not all that important. It doesn't matter all that much. You know, we couldn't be more wrong. You know, one sin of Adam opened the doors for sin to enter, and it destroyed not only his life, the life of his wife, all his children who came from him, even the destiny of this whole cosmos, which, were it not for the grace of Almighty God, would actually be doomed to irretrievable destruction. It really would. It would. But for the sake of what we're considering here and the subject that is before us, we need to just focus on the effects of sin upon Adam and the human race that came from him. Let's think about the sin, a sin and the fall. Through Adam's disobedience, sin entered in. And that fundamentally changed him in virtually every part of his being. For a start off, in his mind. In his mind. Ephesians 2 verse 3 tells you. It's corrupt in his mind. He could no longer think straight. His mind and his thinking were no longer pure and upright. Something was distorting his thinking and his understanding both of who and what he was himself and who God is. Something now is distorting his mind. His mind becomes warped. He doesn't actually really understand his purpose anymore. That's the trouble with man today, isn't it? Again, you know, Paul and Marie, Paul was just praying before and saying where they've been. There's these hideous statues and gods everywhere. Absolutely vile and hideous. Where's all that come from? It's come from the warped minds of individuals. When did that happen? It happened at the fall. It affected his mind. Again, what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Every sin that anybody commits, it doesn't start the moment he does it. It begins in the... His mind is warped. So what's the matter with society? Look at what's going on. He's warped in his mind. You say you're a bit, you know, you've got a bit of a negative view of people. You're right, I have. It's a realistic view. Man is warped in his mind. That happened at the fall. In his will. He was no longer motivated by the desire to please God and to be and to do what God created him for. He now became governed by the desires of his flesh and of his corrupted mind. Again, Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature objects of wrath. His will becomes self-centered instead of God-centered. His will is distorted. In his emotions, suddenly, when man felt, he felt a new emotion, something he'd never felt before. And you can read about it actually in Genesis chapter 3. It's the emotion of fear. God shows up. The Lord showed up in the garden. You know, up until then, every time the Lord showed up, I imagine Adam and Eve running to him to talk to the Creator because of that relationship we've just discussed. But now he hears the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. What does he do? He runs and hides. And God says, where are you? And when he finally came out, he says, I heard you walking in the garden, I was afraid. Fear has come in. Fourth thing, his relationship with God was broken and lost. It tells us in Colossians 1:21, he became alienated and separated from God, an enemy of God in his mind on account of his sinful deeds. And sin that entered in now ruled over him and brought with it corruption and death. And so sin and death have continued to rule and reign over all humanity ever since, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 14, 17, 21. Sin and death have continued to rule over all humanity ever since. All have sinned, it says in Romans 5, verse 12, and that's a fact. All do sin. There's absolutely no doubt about it. But the question that you've got to ask is why? You see, one of my lecturers at Bible College told us that he believed that everybody born into this world is born just as perfect and upright as Adam was. And the reason that people sin is because the odds are all stacked against them. With respect, I say he's wrong. He's wrong. With old nice fella, with due respect, he's wrong. Why does everybody sin? The answer, according to Romans chapter 5, and it's amply demonstrated throughout the Bible, is in what happened as a result of Adam's disobedience. Sin, corruption, and death entered into him. And Adam's very nature became corrupted. He was no longer the upright, sinless man God originally created. He now had a fallen, sinful nature. Oh, remember what Jesus said? He says, out of the heart, out of the overspill of the heart, come all kinds of lies and hypocrisy and adulteries and every other sin there is. It comes out of the abundance of the heart. What does he mean? It's in the nature, you see. It's inside. And you see, since we are all Adam's children, Adam's descendants, we all inherit the same sinful nature. Again, Ephesians 2 verse 3, we are by nature objects of wrath. By nature, we are sinful beings. Therefore, it says in Romans 5 verse 12, death passed upon all men for all sinned. Okay, so we've inherited that fallen sinful nature. But there's another aspect to all this that we need to take account of as well, if we're really to understand the position that the natural man is in, and later the position that the saint, the saved person, is in with Christ. And it's this, if you can grasp this, try and get your head around this. The trouble is, I don't have a lot of time this morning to expound this, but if you can grasp this, Adam was the designated head and representative of the whole human race. The theological term is, he is the federal head and representative of all humanity. Now, as I say, I don't have a lot of time to expound this. Read Romans 5 verses 12 through 21, and Paul expounds it in detail. But put simply, what that means is this, that when Adam acted, he acted not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of the whole human race that at that point in time was still in him. If you can think about that. He was representing all of us. So whatever he did at that time, the consequences of that fell not only upon him, but upon the rest of the human race. He sinned, they all sinned in him, and therefore do sin. It's true, isn't it? Death came upon Adam as a result of his sin, and death passed upon the whole human race in him. So therefore, everyone dies. Well, yeah. Some don't. But that's in the natural scheme of things now. But for the intervention of God, everyone dies. Yeah? Judgment passed upon Adam at that point in time. And you can read about that in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. God pronounces judgment upon him. And in Adam, judgment passed upon all men, resulting in condemnation, it says in Romans 5. Adam then was the first man, and he was the head of the whole human race. Adam is the head, and the rest of humanity are members of his body, the body of humanity, if you can think about it that way. Adam is the head of the body of humanity, Adamic humanity. And so the corruption and death that entered through the head, Adam, affected the whole body. If my brain begins to die, it's a matter of time before the rest of my body dies. When I'm brain dead, I am not moving. Death came to Adam and passed upon his whole body. And I'm talking about the body of humanity. So that all of the natural Adamic human race, to lend an expression from the Apostle Paul, it is a body of death. The human race is a body of death. It is a body in which there is no soundness. It is a body, a world without knowledge of God, separated from God, dead in sin. That is humanity. Adamic humanity. And if you want to look across the panorama of human history, it's simply a record of the dead and dying. And if you look out into the world today, it doesn't matter whether you look at China and Indonesia or America or England or France or wherever you look, All the people of different colours and creeds, they are all people who are living in bodies that are dying. They are spiritually dead and living in bodies that are subject to corruption. Death is reigning through one man and his one offence. Isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? Especially when you think of how it was at the start, when God created it all. So before I get to the next bit, let me just read that passage then, so nobody thinks I'm making any of this up. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence, Adam's, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam, for the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous," and so it goes on. So that is the situation then for all humanity. It's dead. Dead and dying. In a state of death. And it came in the minute Adam sinned. So the question then is, what was God going to do about it? Now, I'm not saying, and I certainly don't want to seem to suggest, that Adam's sin kind of took God by surprise, and he never kind of anticipated that one. So he suddenly had to think, well, what am I going to do now? You know, he sinned. You know, should I come up with a plan B? I'm not suggesting that God, that the remotest thought came to God's mind, because the fact is, he already knew beforehand, and he'd already made provision beforehand. So what would he do then? Would he destroy it all and start over again? You know, have a second shot at it, see if it worked out right this time. Or would he destroy it all and say, well, we'll not bother with the creation then, if that's the way it's all going to work out. Because, listen, God don't need creation. Do you know, God is the eternally blessed God. And God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed in eternity past in blessedness and joy before anything was created. He didn't create creation because he needed it. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need grass, he doesn't need trees. You know, you might plant vegetables in your back garden because you need something to eat. God didn't make a world because he needed anything. So he didn't have to have it, so he could have destroyed it that he wanted. And just, you know, continued to exist without it. But he didn't do any of that. What did he do? Well, what he did, for me, is so staggering and immense that I will never get over it. I will never, ever get over this. And after I've been thinking about it for 1,000 years, I will still not have got over it. Nor will I have tired thinking about it. And after 10,000 years of thinking about it, I will still not fully understand what it meant for him to do what he actually did. Because it's so immense and so wonderful, and I can't understand any Christian who calls himself a Christian who doesn't want to spend his time thinking about this, because it is amazing what God actually did. You know, that which God did to save us actually reveals aspects of his nature and character that otherwise would never have been shown. I mean, this is amazing. If Adam had not sinned, there are aspects of God's nature and character that would not have been manifest as they are. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying there's anything good about what Adam did. I'm not saying, well, it's a good job he sinned then, isn't it? I'm not saying that. There's nothing good about Adam's sin. And there was nothing good about any of my sin. But the amazing thing about our God is that even out of something so tragic and devastating and destructive, he has actually wrought something which in the end will manifest the glory of his grace more than anything else could have. That's the amazing thing. It's not saying there's out good about sin, but it's saying there's something marvellous about our God. Well, what did he do then? And how did God do it? Well, you know how he did it. He, the eternal God, entered this world of sin himself in the person of his own beloved Son. The Son of God, through whom the worlds were made, and who the Father had appointed heir of all things, he became a man. He came into the midst of this world that now is full of sin and corruption, with a stench of spiritual death all around. He entered into our world. He came a new Adam, a second Adam. In actual fact, the last Adam. He came as a new Adam, the first man to enter this world, sinless and perfect, since God created the first Adam. However, of course, Jesus didn't come the same way, did he? He is born of a woman. He's the seed of the woman, fully human. He is the Son of Man. But he's conceived by the Holy Ghost, begotten by God the Father, divine, fully divine and sinless, and the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God at one and the same time. Well, what did he come to do? He came to redeem unto himself a people from among the mass of fallen, sinful humanity, a people who were fast bound in sin and nature's night, as Charles Wesley once put it, fast bound in sin and nature's night. A people who he would make anew in his image. Who were born in the image of Adam and the likeness of Adam, who Christ was going to make anew in his own image. A people he would deliver from the pollution of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately, even from the very presence of sin. A people who would form a new humanity, a new body of people, over whom he would be the living head. Adam is a dead head. But Christ, as head over a new body, is its living head. And so his mission was nothing short of the creation and formation of a new humanity, a new body with himself as the head. And just as Adam, you see, acted on behalf of the whole of humanity as its federal head and representative, so that, as I've just been discussing, everything he did on behalf of all of his people, not just on his own behalf, so Christ, the last Adam, is the federal head and representative of all his people. So that when he, the Son of Man, acted, he acted not on his own behalf only, but on behalf of all of his people. And if you're one of them, he acted on your behalf. So that just as the consequences of what Adam did fell upon all of Adam's people, so it is that the consequences of what Jesus did, the results of what Jesus did, fall upon all his people. Are you with it? Easy, isn't it? He's our federal head. Whatever he does, it comes upon you. You might say, I don't deserve what Adam did. Well, you got it anyway, because he was your federal head. Neither do you deserve what you get through Jesus, but you get it anyway, because you're part of his body. And what comes from the head, it reaches the limbs, it reaches the members, you see. So what did he do? Well, he did all sorts. But first of all, you see, through his perfect life, and his perfect obedience, he fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people, fulfilling perfectly the righteous requirements of God's holy law for us. That's why As a believer, you get the righteousness of Christ. You get clothed with the righteousness of Christ because he being fully righteous and fulfilling all righteousness and all the requirements of the law, he did it for you. See? Well, that's good, isn't it? But it's not all he did. Although he himself never sinned and was holy and blameless, he identified himself with our humanity. He, in doing so, he identified himself with our guilt, with our sin, with our suffering. And he took it upon himself and he stood in the judgment in our place. He offered himself. He offered himself up in our place as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to appease God's wrath. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that we by nature were objects of God's wrath. God's wrath and condemnation was on it. Whether we felt it at the time or not, we'd feel it sooner or later, and all men will if they stay in their sins. But he stood as my substitute and yours. He stood in our place. And through the shedding of his own blood as an atoning sacrifice, he appeases God's wrath to satisfy the righteous demand of God's law so that all its claims against us, having been met in Christ, were taken away. And having done that, he entered into death itself. He entered into death itself. Remember, he's acting as our federal head and representative. And this is why I read Romans 6 earlier, because it says there that when he died, I and every one of his elect ones died with him. Because I was in him, you see. Just like I used to be in Adam. When he died, I died. His death was my death. And your death. The old Adamic sinful nature, ruled and controlled by sin, under condemnation, that was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. Think about it. You know, what's the worst that sin can do? Brings forth death. And the thing that gives sin its strength, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, 56, the thing that gives it its strength to inflict the sting of death is actually the law, which I broke. But through his death, through the death that he died, he died, it says in Romans 6, verse 6, he died to sin once for all. And we, as far as the sinful nature of the old man is concerned, we died with him. Therefore, death has no more power over him, it says in Romans 6, but it has no power over you either. Death has no power over him. There's a book Alan and I have just been reading some months ago called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I love that title because so much, it's true. My death happened 2,000 years ago in Christ. As far as the old Adamic nature is concerned, well, what happened next after he died? He was buried. He was put into the grave and we were buried with him. The old Adamic, sinful, corrupt, condemned nature was buried with him. But what happened on the third day? He rose again from the dead. He came back in a glorious resurrected body. Where were you, believer? You were in him. So when he was raised, you were raised with him. Now Colossians 1 verse 18 refers to him as the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, Christ, Jesus, wasn't the first person to ever come back from the dead, was he? In the time of Elijah, for example, there was the woman there of Zarephath, and her son died, and that child was brought back to life. And then in the time of Elisha, there was the woman, the Shunammite woman, her son died and was brought back to life. And in the time of Jesus, for example, there was the widow of Nain's son, and there was Jairus' daughter, and there was Lazarus. All these were brought back from the dead. Well, why then is he called here the firstborn from the dead? because, you see, he is the first and the head of the new humanity, resurrection humanity. You see, if we're saved now, if we are his redeemed people, we've died to sin, the old has gone, something new has come. We're no longer part of the body of Adam, with Adam as our head. We are part of the body of Christ. And he lives in a resurrected, eternal body. Okay? And what is true of the head becomes true, you see, of the members. We're members of the body of Christ with the Son of God as our living head. And all that he is, in terms of my head and representative, all that falls upon me. Because he lives, I live. It says in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That means resurrection there. He's been made all those things to us. We become all that in him. You see why he's the firstborn from among the dead? The dead are the mass dead of Adamic humanity. But he's the first one, the head who came back as new resurrection humanity. And you have been made part of that. So let me just close then by reading this passage from Colossians and chapter 3. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You see why I say, people of God, we don't go to church. We are church. We are the body of Christ. He is our life. It's what we are. We're resurrection people this morning. We're new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn, to use another Hebrew picture. He's the first fruits of the rest of the harvest. Because he's been raised, it guarantees your resurrection. So what have we got out to mourn about? Not really. Unless you want to. But we've got everything to rejoice in, brothers and sisters. We've been given life eternal. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths. And Father, we pray that you will help us, Lord God, to grasp it. Lord God, some of this is hard. It's hard to take hold of. And the reason is that, Lord God, we live in a fallen world, and we're influenced by so much that, Lord God, is aimed at, Lord God, keeping us in the dark and keeping us in darkness. But, Lord God, your word is not hindered, nor is your spirit. And, Father, I pray you'll bring us into an ever-increasing knowledge of the truth, and we'll realize something of the marvelous privilege, the marvelous position that you've brought us into as members of the body of Christ. Lord God, we've not joined an institution or signed up to a religion. Lord God, we're not, as it were, simply added an extra name, Lord God, Christian or something. Lord God, it isn't any of that. Father, it's something so much deeper than that. It's to be joined, united to the Son of God himself, the resurrected one, the firstborn from among the dead. And Lord God, we also are resurrection people. So, Lord God, cause us to understand these things, and Lord God, to rejoice in you, for we ask this for your glory, we pray.